If you're going to recognize your value, you have to see yourself as amazing, as wonderful. It's not because of who you are, but because of who made you. Life will try to make you feel anything but amazing. Disappointments, betrayals, rejection will try to steal your sense of value. All through the day, despite what thoughts are telling you, despite who left you out or said something negative about you, you need to remind yourself, I am amazing. I'm a masterpiece. I've been wonderfully made. Don't discount what God has created. Don't go around feeling ordinary when in fact you're extraordinary. People may try to make you feel average, as David's father and brothers did to him. They'll tell you you don't have much to offer. Are you going to believe what people say about you or believe what God says about you? God says, you're amazing. Have you ever said that to yourself? It has to start on the inside. I read that the football jersey that Tom Brady wore during the Super Bowl is worth $500,000. I can go online and buy that same jersey for $49. What's the difference? Who it belongs to. Same jersey, same size, same color, but only one belongs to Tom Brady. That makes it extremely valuable. The scripture says, you belong to God. You may feel average, think you look ordinary, there's nothing special about you, but because of who you belong to, that makes you extremely valuable. My challenge is, don't let people discount you. Don't let your own thoughts push you down. Put your shoulders back. You belong to God. You don't have anything to prove. You don't have to try to impress people. Just be who you are. Be amazing. If you'll do this, I believe and declare that every chain that's held you back is being broken. You're going to live free, confidently, securely, knowing that you are valuable. You will become the masterpiece that God created you to be. Chapter 6. Live with the boldness of a son. We've all been through disappointments and had unfair situations. Because of negative things in the past, or even mistakes we've made, it's easy to forget who we really are. And too often, we've developed a slave mentality. We think we're at a disadvantage, so we don't pursue our dreams. We don't believe for good breaks. We don't pray bold prayers. We live as though we're a slave to an addiction, a slave to depression, a slave to mediocrity, a slave to others' approval. But as long as we have a slave mentality, it will limit our life. The scripture says, beloved, now are you the sons of God. You may have a lot coming against you, but you are not a slave, you are a son. Sons think differently than slaves. You may struggle with an addiction, but a son says, I have a right to be free. There may be obstacles in your path, but a son knows the forces for him are greater than the forces that are against him. The Israelites had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. They were mistreated and taken advantage of. God saw the injustice and sent plagues on Pharaoh and his people until Pharaoh finally gave in and decided to let them go. When the Israelites headed out toward the promised land, I'm sure they were excited that their dream of freedom had finally come true, until Pharaoh changed his mind and came chasing after them. He took 600 of his fastest chariots and his strongest warriors. They were quickly approaching as the Israelites came to a dead end at the Red Sea. They had nowhere to go. Pharaoh was saying, in effect, you're my slaves. I own you. I'm taking you back. God was saying, you're my sons. I've redeemed you. I'm taking you forward. I can imagine that this debate was playing back and forth in the minds of the Israelites. They were trying to choose whom they were going to believe. You're a son or you're a slave. That same debate is taking place about you. One voice is saying, you're a slave. You'll never get well. You'll always struggle in your finances. You'll always be addicted. But God is saying, you're a son. I've equipped you, empowered you, and anointed you. Now you get to choose which way you go. If you believe the lie that you're a slave, that you've reached your limits, it will keep you from your purpose. You have to rise up and say, I'm no longer a slave, I'm a son. I'm not a slave to my past. I'm not a slave to people who hurt me. I'm not a slave to addiction, to poverty, to lack, to depression. I'm a child of the Most High God. When you know you're a son, you not only think differently, but you talk differently. Instead of saying, I'll never break this addiction, you say, I am free. I am whole. Instead of complaining, I never get good breaks, you declare, blessings are chasing me down. Favor surrounds me. Goodness and mercy are following me. Stop thinking like a slave and start thinking like a son. Stop thinking about what you were, what you've been through, and the mistakes you've made. Rather, start thinking about who you are. You are free. You are blessed. You are a masterpiece. You are victorious. Pharaoh and his chariots came chasing after the Israelites. In other words, the past came chasing after them, reminding them of what they had been through, what didn't work out. The past will always come chasing after you. The mistakes you've made, the disappointments, the failures, the hurts, saying, you're not a son. Look at what you've been through. It wasn't fair. You prayed and it didn't work out. The enemy would love for you to become a slave to your past. He wants you to live feeling guilty, discouraged, with a chip on your shoulder. Don't fall into that trap. The past doesn't have to hold you back. We all have had negative things happen to us, things we don't understand, but God has beauty for those ashes. He has mercy for our mistakes. He has new beginnings. Nothing that's happened in your past, nothing that you've done, has to keep you from the good things God has in store. Don't be a slave to your past. Quit thinking about it. Quit reliving the hurts. Quit dwelling on the failures. This is a new day. If you'll let go of the old, you'll see the new that God has in store. Pharaoh came chasing the Israelites because he thought he owned them. He saw them as his property. You need to tell Pharaoh, tell the enemy, tell the past, tell the addiction, you don't own me. I was bought with a precious price. I belong to the God who spoke worlds into existence. I'm not your slave. I'm his son. You have to know who you are and who you belong to. You may have an addiction, but it doesn't own you. Don't see it as your master, as though it's so big, so powerful that you'll never be free. No, it's only temporary. It cannot stay. Your body is a temple of the Most High God. You're not a sick person trying to get well. You're a well person fighting off sickness. You're not an addict trying to get free. You're a free person fighting an addiction. You're not a poor person trying to get ahead. You're a prosperous person fighting off poverty. You're not a slave to any negative thing. God created you to be free, healthy, whole, victorious. And sure, we all have things that come against us, but they're not permanent. It's just a matter of time before it changes in your favor. Even if the Israelites escaped from the Pharaoh, in one sense, they would have always been runaway slaves. As long as Pharaoh was chasing them, even though they were free, thoughts would tell them, you're still a slave. You're just a slave that got away. Sooner or later, you'll be caught and taken back. They would have had to live with the threat that Pharaoh would catch up with them sooner or later. But when they reached the dead end at the Red Sea, when they had nowhere else to go, Moses held up his rod and the waters parted. The 2 million Israelites, all former slaves, went through on dry ground. When Pharaoh and the chariots and his army came chasing after them, the waters closed up and they were drowned. God not only freed them from slavery, but he eliminated their oppressor so they wouldn't have to live with the threat that they might be recaptured and taken back to slavery. God didn't want the Israelites to see themselves as just runaway slaves, slaves who had been free. By taking care of the Pharaoh, by defeating the enemy, he removed that label. They were no longer runaway slaves. Now they were simply sons and daughters of the Most High God. In the same way, God has not only freed us from sin, from guilt, from depression, from sicknesses, but he took care of our enemy. You don't have to live with the threat that you might be recaptured. Your oppressor has been defeated. The enemy has no power over you. You're not a runaway slave. You're a son. But here's the key. After all God has done for us, freeing us from slavery, defeating our enemy, if you don't see yourself the right way, it will keep you from your destiny. This is what happened with the Israelites. They saw God free them from slavery through supernatural plagues in Egypt. They saw God deliver them from Pharaoh and from his army at the Red Sea. They saw God provide them with manna to eat and bring water out of a rock in the wilderness. When they came to the border of the promised land, you would think they would be full of faith, ready to take the land. But when the 10 spies saw how big the people were, they told Moses, "We'll never defeat them. They're too big, too powerful for us. Let's just go back to Egypt. Let's go back to being slaves." They had been in slavery for so long and had seen so much injustice that they never quit seeing themselves as slaves. They didn't think they could live at a higher level. Their attitude was, "We're just poor old slaves. We never get any good breaks." God brought them out of slavery, but slavery never got out of them. You may have struggled in an area for a long time, but don't have a limited mindset. You have to give God permission to increase you. It starts in your thinking. You can't see yourself as a slave and enjoy the blessings of a son. If you grew up in lack, not having enough, surrounded by mediocrity, don't let that poverty spirit get in you or stay in you. That's not who you are. You're the one to break the curse. You're the one to set the new standard. God is about to loose resources, promotion, ideas, opportunities for you. Have a vision for increase. See yourself as a sun rising higher. You have seeds of greatness. You are not limited by how you were raised, by your family, by what you didn't get. You're not a slave to lack. You're not a slave to depression. You're not a slave to fear. The oppressor has been defeated. Your days of struggle, your days of sickness, your days of loneliness are coming to an end. God is about to do a new thing. He's going to break bondages that have held you back. Things that have been in your family line for generations are about to turn in your favor. After 400 years of slavery in Egypt, after 10 generations of oppression and injustice, nothing had changed for the Israelites. They had been born into bondage to slavery year after year and didn't expect anything different. But one day, God said, "Enough is enough." He supernaturally brought them out. Although it was good that God freed that first group of 2 million from slavery, that wasn't God's best. Those people never made it into the promised land because they still saw themselves as slaves. God didn't give up on them. He didn't say, "I'm done with this family." 40 years later, God took their children into the promised land, because that next generation had a different mindset. I believe that in your family, you're going to be the generation that goes into the promised land. What your relatives did or didn't do does not have to stop you. You're going to receive houses you didn't build, vineyards that you didn't plant, opportunities chase you down, promotions you didn't deserve, blessings you can't explain, favor that thrusts you further than you can imagine. Now, don't talk yourself out of it. "Joel, that's not me. I've reached my limits. My family always struggles." Get rid of that slave mentality and start having an abundant mentality. Even though the oppressor has been taken care of, even though the enemy is defeated, he'll still whisper lies. "You're not supposed to be blessed. You'll always be addicted." What he's really saying is, "You're a slave. Come on, just accept it." Tell him, "No, you have the wrong person. I'm not a slave. I'm a son. I'm blessed. I'm prosperous. I'm a difference maker. I'm going to set a new standard for my family. We're going in to our promised land." A while ago, we had a repairman come to our house to fix the air conditioner. He had to come inside and go up into the attic. When he came in, he didn't stop by the refrigerator and get something to drink. He didn't sit on my couch and watch television. He didn't go out my back door and enjoy my backyard. He went straight to the attic and fix the problem with the air conditioner. He knew he couldn't come in and make himself at home. He was there as a servant, not as a son. But when our son Jonathan comes in, he doesn't ask, "Dad, can I go to the refrigerator and get something to drink? Can I sit here and watch some television?" He doesn't ask for permission. He acts like he owns the place. And the truth is, he does. He's my son. Everything I have is his. I like the fact that he knows who he is. He's confident in what belongs to him, so he goes boldly to the refrigerator. The scripture tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace, not as a servant, saying, "God, I know I don't deserve it. I know I'm unworthy." If you want to make God happy, if you want to put a smile on his face, go to him with boldness. Go to him like you know he's proud of you, like you know you deserve to be there, like you know he wants to be good to you. Ask him for your dreams. Pray bold prayers. You're not inconveniencing him. You don't have to earn God's love. You don't have to work for his approval. You don't have to pay God back for your mistakes. Never once has Jonathan come into our house and said, "Dad, I did wrong today. I don't deserve to eat here. Let me work for you and earn the right to have this meal." If he did that, number one, I'd check his temperature. Number two, as his father, I would be disappointed. I would think, doesn't he know he's my son and I always want to be good to him? Are you trying to earn God's goodness? Trying to be good enough? Trying to work hard enough? Thinking maybe then you'll deserve God's blessings? That's a slave mentality. Why don't you start believing that you're a son? You're already in the family. Jesus said it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is longing to be good to you. Are you living like a son, knowing that you have rights, knowing that God is pleased with you? Or are you living like a slave, feeling unworthy, like you don't deserve God's goodness? In the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the young man asked his father for his inheritance and left home. He wasted all the money through partying, wild living, making poor choices. Once he was broke, he was so desperate that he ended up working in a farmer's field feeding the hogs. He became so hungry that he had to eat the hog food to survive. When he finally came to his senses, he thought, "The servants at home live better than I do. I'm going to go back to my father's house. And after all the wrongs I've done, after this big mess, I know I can't live at home, but maybe my father will hire me back as one of his servants." Because of his mistakes, he stopped seeing himself as a son and started seeing himself as a servant. He thought he didn't deserve his father's goodness. He didn't think he had a right to be in the family anymore. How many of us have disqualified ourselves from God's goodness? We knew at one time we were a son. At one time God was going to help us, favor us, bless us, but we made poor choices. We got off course. Now we believe that lie that somehow we've gone from a son to a slave, that God won't have anything to do with us. This young man got his nerve up and headed back home. He was prepared for his father to let him have it. Say, "Don't even think about coming on this property." But as he got closer, he could see his father standing at the end of the driveway. It looked as though his father was looking for him, as though he had been waiting for him. All of a sudden, his father started running toward him. He thought, "Oh, great. He's going to stop me before I get on the property. He's going to come out here and yell at me." But his father grabbed him and started hugging and kissing him. The son went into his speech, "Dad, I don't deserve to be called your son, but maybe you will hire me back as one of your servants." His father stopped him, said, "What are you talking about? Don't you know you're my son and you'll always be my son? There's nothing you can do to change the fact that you're a son. You're a daughter. When you gave your life to Christ, you were born into the family of God. You can't get unborn. You can't make a mistake that's too big. You can't get too far off course. You may disqualify yourself, but God never disqualifies you." Are you living like a slave when in fact you're a son? Are you trying to convince God to hire you back as a servant, when God is saying, kill the fatted calf, my son is home, God has already received you back into his family. But what if the son had turned and said, Dad, I can't accept your goodness. I don't deserve it. Let me just work with the servants to try to pay you back the inheritance that I wasted. That would have ruined the story. Yet how many of us are doing the same thing? We're not receiving God's goodness. We're beating ourselves up over our failures. We're letting the accuser convince us that somehow we've gone from a son to a slave. I love the fact that when his son returned home, the father never brought up his past failures. He didn't say, okay, I'll let you come back, but you shouldn't have done that. God is not interested in your past. The enemy will work overtime trying to remind you of all your mistakes, making you feel guilty and unworthy. Don't believe those lies. You're not going to qualify as a son when you perform well enough. You're a son right now. You're a daughter right now. Why don't you come back into the family? Start believing again. Start dreaming again. You can start a party up in heaven. You can cause God to turn on the music and begin a celebration. When he sees you shake off a slave mentality and start having a son mentality, he says about you, go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. My son, my daughter has come back home. Many years ago, there was a man in Europe who saved up all of his money to come to America. After months and months, he finally had just enough to purchase the ticket on a passenger ship. It was going to take 2 months to cross the ocean, so he bought a suitcase filled with the only food he could afford, cheese and crackers. When the other passengers on the ship went to the beautiful dining room to have their fancy meals, he would go over into the corner and eat his cheese and crackers. This went on day after day, week after week. He could smell the delicious foods and wanted to join the other passengers so badly, but he just didn't have the resources. The last day of the trip, another passenger came over and said, I can't help but notice that you're always over here eating cheese and crackers. Why don't you come in and have dinner with all of us? The man was embarrassed and replied, I saved up all of my money, but I only had enough to buy the ticket. I didn't have enough to purchase the meals. The other passenger shook his head and said, didn't you realize the meals were included with the price of the ticket? You had a right to be in here with us the whole time. I wonder how many of us are missing out on God's best because we don't realize the meals have been paid for. We're over in the corner, so to speak, like a servant eating cheese and crackers when God is saying, you're a son. You're a daughter. Step up to the table. I've paid the price. There's a place with your name on it. You may have made mistakes. Forgiveness has been paid for. Mercy has been paid for. You've had bad breaks. People did you wrong. New beginnings have been paid for. Beauty for ashes belongs to you. Why don't you come up to the table? You're struggling with your finances. Nobody in your family has gotten ahead. Don't be satisfied with cheese and crackers. Abundance has been paid for. New levels are in your future. Sometimes what's holding us back is we don't really know who we are. We think we're average, just ordinary, when in fact we are royalty. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. When God breathed his life into you, he crowned you with his favor. He put a robe of righteousness on you. He says you have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't go through life with the cheese and crackers mentality. Have a son mentality, an abundant mentality. In Judges chapter 6, an angel told Gideon he was to go out and save the Israelites from the enemy army that was approaching. Gideon responded, I can't do that. I come from the poorest family. I'm the least one in my father's house. He was saying, you have the wrong person. I'm not at the dinner table. I'm eating cheese and crackers. He had a slave mentality. I'm at a disadvantage. He didn't realize he was royalty. A few chapters later, when Gideon was talking with his defeated enemies about some fellow soldiers whom he was trying to find, he asked them what the men looked like. They said, they look like you, Gideon, like a king's son. Gideon felt inadequate, as though he didn't measure up, but even his enemies could see he was a king's son. You may feel as though you're at a disadvantage. It's causing you to shrink back, to not pursue dreams. Like Gideon, you may not be able to see it, but even the enemy knows your royalty. Even the enemy knows you're destined to do great things. Why don't you put down the cheese and crackers and step up to who you were created to be? You're no longer a slave, you're a son. You used to be a slave to fear, to addictions, to poverty, to depression, but you've been born into a new family. When I think of you, through my eyes of faith, I see a masterpiece. I see royalty. I don't see an average person. I don't see someone who is addicted. I don't see someone who is sick and weak. I don't see someone who is in poverty and lack. I see a blessed person, a victorious person, a favored person. I see a king's son, a king's daughter. Now do your part. Shake off the slave mentality and start having a son mentality. If you'll do this, I believe and declare every chain that's holding you back is being broken. God is going to release healing, favor, breakthroughs, abundance. You're going to rise higher and become everything you were created to be. Chapter 7, Know You Are Loved. After Victoria and I had been dating for about 9 months, a friend of mine called me secretly. She said, "Joel, I just talked to Victoria. Don't tell her that I called, but she told me she thinks she loves you." My friend was so excited. She was waiting for me to join in the excitement. But I had a problem with two words. She thinks. If she thinks she loves me, that could mean she does, or it could mean she doesn't. She's still trying to figure it out. It could go either way. She thinks didn't give me any confidence at all. In fact, it made me think I need to perform better. I need to do more to try to really impress her, or I might not be good enough. She thinks put me under pressure. Eventually, I'm happy to say that Victoria came to her senses, and she went from I think to I know. That was over 31 years ago. But when you know somebody loves you, it puts you at ease. You don't have to try to perform, to impress, to be good enough. You can relax and be yourself. You're comfortable. You're secure. But a lot of people live with an I think he loves me mentality when it comes to God. They base it on their performance. I went to church last weekend. I did good. I think he loves me. I volunteered at the hospital. I was kind to my neighbor. I resisted temptation. I earned his love. The problem with this approach is that when we make mistakes, when we get off course, when we don't perform perfectly, we think God goes and finds somebody else to love. After all, human nature says, if you don't love me, I'm not going to love you back. People often love you conditionally. If you do right, perform right, treat them right, then they'll love you. But if you let them down, they'll go find somebody else. But God is not like that. When we make mistakes, God doesn't change his mind about us. If you run away from God, instead of turning the other way, God will come running towards you. Quit trying to earn his love. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more or any less. It's a gift. Just receive it by faith. Sometimes we're trying to clean ourselves up, trying hard to be good enough. Then we'll believe God really loves us. But take the pressure off. God loves you right now. He loved you when you were doing wrong. He loved you when you were off course. The Apostle Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You are a marked man, a marked woman. God put his love on you. Now you are permanently loved. The psalmist said, if I go down to the depths of the ocean, God, you are there. If I go up into the heavens, God, you are still there. You can't get away from his love. Well, Joel, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. He still loves you. I've made mistakes. I've had a rough past. Nothing you've done has changed God's love. I have an addiction. I still struggle with my temper. That doesn't cancel his love for you. The scripture speaks of the great love with which God loved us. It wasn't a little love, an I think love, or a conditional love. It was and is a great love. We think about how much we love God, but what's far more profound is how much God loves us. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, God knew you. He took time to plan out all of your days. He knows your thoughts before you can think them. He knows your words before you speak them. Jesus said, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, I love Victoria, but I have never taken time to number her hairs. To number doesn't mean there are 54,623 hairs. That's counting. To number means that each hair has its own number, such as this is hair number 21,238. Every time you lose a single hair, God has to renumber. There was a popular self-improvement book published some years ago that was adapted into a movie called He's Just Not That Into You. It was about guys not really liking a girl and how that girl shouldn't waste her time. Can I tell you that God is just the opposite? He's way into you. If He's taken the time to number your hairs, to know your thoughts, to plan out all of your days, do you really think there's anything you can do to cause Him to stop loving you? So how must God feel when we go around thinking, "I think He loves me. I think I'm good enough. I think I haven't done too much wrong"? Get rid of the "I think" mentality and start having an "I know" mentality. It's very freeing when you can say, "I know God loves me. I know that I'm the apple of His eye. I know that He's smiling down on me." Voices will whisper, "No, not you. You've made mistakes. You lose your temper. You're not religious enough." God doesn't love you because you're religious, or you're good enough, or you come from a certain family. He loves you because you are His child. He breathed His life into you. When you receive His love, you'll live with a confidence. When you go from "I think" to "I know," you'll quit trying to earn His love. You'll quit trying to be good enough. You'll live securely, knowing that your Heavenly Father loves you. In the Bible, the book of John was written by the disciple John. What's interesting is that in this book, he never refers to himself as John. When he talks about himself, instead of using his name, he says, "the disciple whom Jesus loved." In John 13, he wrote, "The disciple whom Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus." He could have simply written, "John was sitting next to Jesus." When Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their books, their accounts of the gospel, they referred to themselves by using their own names. Can you imagine if they had read John's account? They would have thought, "Who does John think he is, describing himself as the one whom Jesus loved? Jesus loved us all. The nerve of that guy." But John had an incredible confidence, not just in how much he loved God, but in how much God loved him. 5 times he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You would think, "All right, John, we got it the first time. We heard you loud and clear. You think you're the one whom He loves. You don't have to keep telling us." But in chapter 19, he wrote again, "When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing by." Now, you know that Jesus loved His mother. In fact, He probably loved His mother more than He loved John. But John didn't take the time to tell us how much Jesus loved His mother. He just reiterated the fact that He was the one whom Jesus loved. Some may fault John for it, but I have to give him credit. John knew how much he was loved. 2 chapters later, John wrote, "The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter." John didn't say, "The disciple whom Jesus loved said to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." You could take this as being arrogant and self-centered, but John was showing us the confidence he had in how much he knew God loved him. When you can do like John, maybe not announce it to everybody, don't put it on your business card, but you say in your heart, "I'm the one whom He loves." You can wake up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord. It's me, the one whom You loved." All through the day, "Lord, I love You, and I know I'm the one that You love." In chapter 3, I mentioned that when Lazarus was very sick and close to death, his two sisters, Mary and Martha, sent a message to their good friend Jesus, asking him to come and pray for Lazarus. Jesus was in another city at the time. The message didn't say, "Jesus, we're begging you to come pray for Lazarus. You know Lazarus is a good man. You know how much he loves you." Instead, the message was, "Jesus, the one whom you love is sick." They didn't tell Jesus how much Lazarus loved him. They thought it would be more persuasive, more effective to remind Jesus about how much he loved Lazarus. And sometimes we're trying to convince God that we love him. "God, I went to church last week. God, I bit my tongue at the office when I felt like telling them off. I've been performing so well. Would you please help me now?" Why don't you do as Mary and Martha did and say, "Lord, the one you love needs healing. The one you love is lonely. The one you love has a child that's off course." What moves God is not just your love for him, but recognizing his love for you. It pleases God when you know you are dearly loved. That's why the scripture says, "Come boldly to the throne." Don't go to him feeling unworthy. If my son came to me embarrassed and ashamed, with his head down, said, "Dad, I hate to bother you. I know you're busy. I don't deserve it. It's just little old me, but Dad, I'm begging you. Would you help me in this area?" I wouldn't feel sorry for him. I would feel badly about myself. As a father, I would think, "What have I done wrong? How can my own son come to me feeling so inferior and unworthy, begging me for a little help?" It's not my lack of love for my son, because I'd give him the world. It's his lack of knowing how much he is loved. Now, I'm happy to say that my children don't feel that way. They know how much they're loved, and they're not afraid to ask. When our daughter, Alexandra, was 10 years old, she was about to go out to eat and go ice skating with her cousins. She came to me in the den and said, "Dad, can I have $20 to go out?" I said, "Sure. Go back and get it off my bathroom counter where I keep my keys." She gave me a kiss and said, "Thank you." Then she turned and started walking toward the garage, the wrong way. I said, "Wait a minute, aren't you going to go get the money?" She smiled and said, "I already did. I knew you would say yes." That made me feel good as a father. She knows how much I love her. She's not living with an "I think" mentality. She's not saying, "I hope Dad loves me. If I perform well enough, he'll love me." She has no doubt, "My father loves me." What if we felt that same way about our Heavenly Father? If you want to make God smile, if you want to make his day, start approaching him like you know he loves you, like you know he's for you, like you know he's longing to be good to you. Doesn't bring God any pleasure when we go around feeling insecure, unworthy, beating ourselves up for past mistakes? Shake that off and start going boldly to the throne. Alexandra is in college now. She called Victoria one day and explained that their sorority was having their big mother-daughter weekend. She wanted to make sure that Victoria could come. When she gave Victoria the dates, Victoria said, "Oh, Alexandra, we have a night of hope on that Friday night. Plus, your dad and I are supposed to speak at Lakewood that weekend, and he really doesn't like me to miss." Alexander said, "Oh, Mom, don't worry. I'll call Dad. He'll do anything I ask." Needless to say, Victoria attended Alexandra's event. Do you know why Alexandra could have that boldness? It's because she knows she's the one whom I love. She knows she's my prized possession. She knows I'll go out of my way to be good to her. She's my child. Now, I'll be good, kind, loving, generous to other people's children. But I have to be honest. If it's between another child and my child, I'm going to choose my child. She's my daughter. She's my favorite. That's the way God feels about you. You're his child. Can I tell you a secret? You're his favorite. You're the one that he loves. I've heard it said, God has no favorites. I think that's wrong. God has all favorites. He's not like us in that way. He doesn't have to pick and choose. He has unlimited love. He doesn't just show you love. He doesn't just express love. He is love. Love is not just what he does. It is who he is. When you start seeing yourself as his favorite, you'll go to him with confidence. You'll pray bold prayers. You'll ask him for your dreams. You'll believe for your health to turn around. You'll expect new doors to open. You'll move up to the next level, not because of who you are, but because of who your Father is. You know he'll go out of his way to be good to you. I grew up with 5 siblings. My sister April is the youngest. She always felt as though she was the favorite of the family. The truth is, my parents had more resources when she came along. From a young age, April started telling us that she was our parents' favorite. Now, that never bothered me, because I knew she wasn't the favorite. I was. But she's been doing this for so long that now when my mother sends us kids a group text, it lists our names at the top, Paul, Lisa, Tamara, Joel, but instead of April, it says favorite. I had to use my mother's cell phone one time, and under the contacts, I noticed that she has April stored as favorite. Now, that's not right. I can imagine that if God had a cell phone, you would be stored under favorite. It wouldn't be Joseph Rodriguez, but rather favorite Rodriguez. It would be favorite Smith, favorite Edward, favorite Rebecca. We're all his favorite. You're the one whom he loves. Well, not me, Joel. You don't know the mistakes I've made. You don't know the past I've lived. When I clean myself up, I know God will love me a lot more. Nothing you can do will make God love you anymore. You might as well believe that you're his favorite right now. He may not be pleased with all your behavior, but that doesn't change his love for you. You may have made mistakes. You may have shortcomings, but he's still proud of you. He still says you're amazing. He still calls you a masterpiece. Knowing that you're loved is what will give you the strength to do better and to break any chains that are holding you back. Luke chapter 19 is the story of a tax collector named Zacchaeus who lived in Jericho. Back in those days, tax collectors were known for being dishonest, for cheating people. They were not just disliked, they were hated. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, which meant he was especially despised and looked down upon by everyone. Not just figuratively, but even physically. He was very short. One day Jesus was passing through Jericho and word spread quickly. People, including Zacchaeus, went out to try to get a glimpse of Jesus. But it was so crowded, there were so many throngs of people, that Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus because he was too short. Rather than give up, he ran ahead and climbed up in a tree. He was in a perfect position, had a great viewpoint. After a few minutes, Jesus came walking down the street. I can imagine Zacchaeus was in awe. He had heard how Jesus had healed the sick, opened blind eyes, cured the lepers. Now Jesus was passing right in front of him. It was an amazing moment with hundreds of people trying to touch Jesus and get his attention. All of a sudden, in the midst of the commotion, Jesus stopped. Everyone froze, thinking, why is he stopping? They got quiet. Someone whispered, he's going to say something. Jesus turned and looked up in the tree. In that moment, time stopped for Zacchaeus. Every eye was focused on him. Zacchaeus knew he was hated and despised by all the people whom he had cheated. He was waiting for Jesus to condemn him. But Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I want to go to your house and have dinner. When he heard those words, I believe Zacchaeus felt something he had never felt. Something on the inside said, Zacchaeus, you're the one whom he loves. Among the crowd of people gathered that day, there were no doubt rabbis, elders from the synagogue, highly respected leaders. Jesus could have gone to dinner with any of them, but he was making this point. You don't have to have it all together for God to love you. You don't have to first clean yourself up, then you can come down out of that tree and go to dinner. If that was the case, none of us would have a chance. What's interesting is the name Zacchaeus means pure one. I doubt if anyone in the crowd ever called him Zacchaeus. They probably called him fraud, crook, cheater. One version says they called him scum. Jesus could have looked up in the tree and said, "Hey, you, come down. Hey, mister. Hey, sir." But Jesus purposefully said, "Zacchaeus, pure one, come down. I want to go to your house for dinner." The religious leaders nearly passed out. They said, why would he go to dinner with such a notorious sinner? We don't see people the way God sees them. We look at their behavior, how perfectly they perform. God looks beyond all that. They saw a notorious sinner. God saw the one whom he loved. You may have made mistakes. You may have gotten off course, as Zacchaeus had. You know you're not where you should be. But if Jesus was passing by today, he wouldn't say, "Hey, Joel, come down, let's go to lunch. You pastor that big church. Hey, sister, do right. You haven't made a mistake in 30 years. I'm proud of you. You're so good. Let's go get something to eat." He would pass by all the people who look as though they have it together, and he would come to you. You're the one whom he loves. You may be up in that tree trying to hide while you're dealing with issues. Can I tell you, we all have issues. God is saying, come down, pure one. Come down, forgiven child. Come down, redeemed daughter. Come down, favorite one. Jesus' point in choosing Zacchaeus over all the other, quote, good people that day, was to let you know that your performance doesn't determine God's love for you. "Well, Joel, if I can break this bad habit, if I can stop this addiction, I know he'll love me a lot more. He will be more pleased with your behavior. Your life will go better, but that doesn't affect God's love for you. He's calling you pure one right now. Will you receive his love? Will you come down and go to dinner, so to speak? Or are you going to stay up in that tree and let condemning voices convince you that you're all washed up? You have to shake that off and say it by faith. Lord, I believe I'm the one whom you love. Despite my failures, despite my mistakes, I believe you still have a great plan for my life." 1 John 4 says, "This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." Real love is not our love for God. It's God's love for us. When we try to perform to gain his love, the problem is we can never measure up. There will always be something we can't do right. Some reason we can't feel good about ourselves. Why don't you take the pressure off and receive real love, God's love for you? That's what the lady who was caught in the act of adultery had to do in John chapter 8. The religious leaders brought her to Jesus, threw her at his feet, and said, "Teacher, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say that we should do?" Jesus answered, "You who are without sin, throw the first stone." Starting with the oldest to the youngest, they all left. Jesus asked the woman, "Where are your accusers? Hasn't anyone condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. Change your ways, get your act together, quit giving in to the temptation, then I'll love you, then I'll be for you." Just the opposite. He said, "First, I don't condemn you." Before he talked about her behavior, before he addressed her issues, Jesus wanted to make sure she knew she was the one whom he loved. When she felt this real love, when she realized the one person who could have condemned her wouldn't do it, I believe something happened on the inside. She walked out of the temple a changed woman. Sometimes religion tells us, clean yourself up, then God will love you. But if you fail to do what's right, if you don't perform correctly, God won't have anything to do with you. If you're good enough, if you measure up, then God will help you. That's not real love. That's conditional love. Real love is not about your performance, what you do or don't do. It's about what God has already done. It's not based on how much you love God. It's based on how much God loves you. When my brother Paul was a little boy, before any of us siblings were born, my parents would put him in his bed at night, Then they would go get in their own bed. Their rooms were just a few feet apart, down a short hallway. My father would always say, "Good night, Paul." Paul would answer back, "Good night, Daddy. Good night, Mother." One night, for some reason, Paul was a little afraid. A couple of minutes after they had said their good nights, Paul said, "Daddy, are you still in there?" My father said, "Yes, Paul, I'm still here." It was quiet for a few seconds. Then Paul asked, "Daddy, is your face turned toward me?" My father said, "Yes, Paul, my face is turned toward you." Somehow, it made Paul feel better, just knowing that our Father's face was turned toward him. Can I tell you that your Heavenly Father's face is always turned toward you? You're the one whom He loves. You're His favorite child. He's not counting your mistakes against you. He's calling you pure one. Receive His love all through the day. Lord, thank you that I'm the one that you love. Thank you that your face is turned toward me. Remember, real love is not about your love for God. It's recognizing the great love God has for you. If you'll do this, I believe and declare you're going to live confidently, securely, overcoming obstacles, rising to new levels, and becoming all God created you to be. Chapter 8, Approve Yourself. Too many people go around feeling as though something is wrong on the inside. They don't really like who they are. They focus on their faults and weaknesses. They're constantly critical toward themselves. There's a recording of everything they've done wrong that's always playing in their mind. You're impatient. You blew your diet yesterday. You lost your temper. You're still struggling with that addiction. You should be ashamed of yourself. They wonder why they're unhappy. It's because they have a war going on inside. You're not supposed to go through life feeling wrong about yourself. Quit focusing on your faults. Quit overanalyzing your weaknesses. Quit beating yourself up because you're not where you thought you would be. Next level thinking says you're not a finished product. God is still working on you. The scripture speaks of how God changes us from glory to glory. You have to learn to enjoy the glory that you're in right now. You may have some weaknesses. We all do. There may be some areas where you need to improve, but being down on yourself is not going to help you do better. Having that nagging feeling that tells you you don't measure up, God's not pleased with you, you'll never get it right, is not going to help you move forward. You have to accept yourself right where you are, faults and all. God is the potter. We are the clay. He's the one who is making you and molding you. It may not be happening as fast as you would like, but you don't control the timetable. Will you trust Him in the process? Will you accept yourself in the glory you're in right now? The problem with not liking yourself is that you're the only person you can never get away from. You can get away from your boss. You can get away from your neighbor. You can get away from that crazy uncle. But you can never get away from you. You wake up with you. You take a shower with you. You go to work with you. You even go on vacations with you. If you don't like you, your life is going to be miserable. Don't go around being against yourself. You may have some things wrong with you, but you have a lot more right with you. You may have a long way to go, but if you'll look back, you'll see how far you've already come. Keep your flaws in perspective. Every person has something they're dealing with. You may see someone who looks further along than you. They look like they have it all together. They're happy, enjoying life. But you need to realize they're on the potter's wheel. The reason they're not upset and down on themselves is they've learned this principle, to enjoy where they are while God is in the process of changing them. We think, "I'm going to feel good about myself. Soon as I lose these 10 pounds, as soon as I break this addiction, as soon as I can control my mouth, then I'll get rid of this guilt, the heaviness, the condemnation." I'm asking you to feel good about yourself right where you are. If you don't understand this, you'll go through life not liking yourself. Because as soon as you overcome one weakness, cross that off your list, God will show you something else that you need to improve. It will be a never-ending cycle. I talked to a man recently. He said, "Joel, you're so calm, so good-natured. Do you ever get upset? Do you ever lose your temper? This is an area that I've never struggled in. I've always been easygoing. My mother tells people she's never seen me angry a day in my life. God gives us grace in different areas. When I told him that, he shook his head, said, "I don't know what's wrong with me. I get upset so easily. I've been this way my whole life." I told him what I'm telling you. As long as you're down on yourself, feeling as though you don't measure up, you can't get it right, that's not only going to keep you from enjoying your life, it's going to keep you from improving. You have to give yourself a break. You're on the potter's wheel. You can't change yourself. God has to give you the grace to change. It takes a mature person to accept where you are, to be at peace on the inside, even though you know you have some areas where you need to improve. But it's easy to stay negative toward yourself, to be down when you can't get it right. But when you make the decision to accept yourself, faults and all, instead of beating yourself up, you have the attitude, "I'm not perfect. I have some areas that I need to improve, but God, I want to thank you for the glory that I'm in right now. I know you're the potter. I'm going to stay on the wheel and keep being my best, knowing on your timetable that you will change me." That's the attitude that allows God to work. The scripture says in Hebrews 12, looking away from all that will distract and focusing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You have to look away from your faults. Look away from your shortcomings. Focusing on your weaknesses will distract you from your purpose. Always thinking about how you don't measure up will distract you from the good things God has in store. This doesn't mean we don't try to improve. It means you don't let that heaviness weigh you down to where you think there's something wrong with you. One of the worst mistakes you can make is to go through life being against yourself. Some people live with that nagging feeling that's always telling them, "You're not attractive enough. You're not disciplined enough. You still have that addiction. You'll never get it right." They've heard that playing in their minds for so long, it's become normal. Why don't you turn off the negative recording? Why don't you quit thinking about everything that's wrong with you and start thinking about what's right with you? You may have some areas that you still struggle in. Join the crowd. We all do. No one is perfect. It's okay to feel good about who you are while you're in the process of changing. The other day, somebody asked me to name the one thing I would change about myself if I could. And I don't mean to sound arrogant, but I couldn't think of anything. Now, there are plenty of areas that I need to improve in, but here's my point. I don't sit around thinking about everything that's wrong with me. I don't have all my flaws, weaknesses, shortcomings on the forefront of my mind. I don't go through the day reliving my failures, beating myself up for past mistakes, letting a negative recording condemn me for everything that I'm not. I say this with humility. I like myself. I'm happy with who I am. I'm proud of who God made me to be. Again, I'm not bragging on me. I'm bragging on the goodness of God. I know that I'm the apple of His eye. I know that I'm a masterpiece. I know that I'm His prized possession, fearfully and wonderfully made. And yes, I have shortcomings, but I'm on the potter's wheel. I'm a work in progress. God has His own timetable. While He's changing me, I'm going to feel good about who I am. I'm going to keep my head held high and enjoy my life, knowing that God will get me to where I'm supposed to be. It's very powerful when you can say, "I like who I am. I feel good about myself. I'm proud of who God made me to be." Most people can't do this. They say, "I would feel good about myself if I didn't have these weaknesses. I would be happy with who I am if I were a better parent. If I were more patient, if I weren't so jealous, I would hold my head high if I hadn't made these mistakes, if I hadn't blown that relationship." There will always be some reason you won't feel good about who you are. The accuser will make sure to remind you of something you're not doing right, some area which you're not up to par, some way that you failed. If you're going to live in victory, you have to put your foot down and say, "That's it. I'm done being against myself. I'm done feeling wrong on the inside. I'm done focusing on my weaknesses. I know I'm a child of the Most High God, I am redeemed, restored, forgiven. God has taken me from glory to glory, so I'm going to look away from all that distracts.